Appreciate Dan filling in last week and covering chapters 8 and 9. The thing is about 1 Corinthians we're going to take, I think it's about 16 or 17 class periods to go through these chapters. Really, you need about 16 years to go through and just really dig in and study this. And so we're really just kind of giving a survey of these verses and not taking time to really do a deep dive on some of them. But here's a book that Paul wrote, 16 chapters, one of the longer letters that the apostle wrote. And we've tried to emphasize as we've come to this book, just a reminder of what is the theme of 1 Corinthians. Do you remember what the theme is? Jesus Christ is Lord. There were a lot of issues that this church had. There were a lot of things that they were facing. They are dealing with division, as we saw in those early chapters. And that division was causing all sorts of issues to infiltrate in other areas in the church there. And, you know, naturally, here's a congregation that's made up of a lot of different people from a lot of different backgrounds, with a lot of different belief systems that are being brought into the Lord's church. And they're trying to figure out, okay, how do we do this Christian thing? How do we live as a Christian? What are we supposed to believe? What are we supposed to teach? What are we supposed to practice? And as such, there was a lot of teaching that needed to be done to help correct some of their misunderstandings and to help get them on the right path as New Testament Christians. And so about the first six chapters, Paul was dealing with some concerns that had been brought to his attention from the household of Chloe. And then in these last 10 chapters, starting in chapter 7 through the end of the book, he's dealing with some questions that have been written to him. And if you back up into chapter 7 and verse 1, you see this, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." And so that you're going to see that word "now" used several times, "now this, now this, now this." You're going to see that expression, "now concerning this, now concerning this," as he goes from topic to topic. So look in chapter 8 and verse 1, where chapter 7, he deals with the matter of marriage, question that had been written to him. And then you get to chapter 8, and he says, okay, let's change subjects. And he says, "Now concerning things offered to idols." And this was a major concern in the church in the first century, in the church in Corinth, here's this meat that has been taken, here's this animal meat that has been laid on an altar that was sacrificed to an idol. I'm a Christian. I don't worship that idol. I'm a Christian. Is it okay for me to eat that meat that was sacrificed to that idol? If you're a Christian in the 21st century and you're thinking, if it's meat, bring it on, buddy. Give me a little salt and pepper and we're going to have a feast. But in the first century, they're very mindful of the fact that many of them had come out of idolatry. Many of you have not come out of idolatry. You don't know what it is to sacrifice some animal to some god with a lowercase g before this idol. But now they're becoming Christians and they're like, wait a minute, am I supposed to do that? Can I continue to? And so Paul in chapter 8 deals with this matter, and he's going to get back into it where we're going in chapter 10 this morning, and trying to help them to understand, first of all, what is an idol? Look in chapter 8 and verse 4. Well, let's just read. Chapter 8, verse 1. "Now concerning things offered to idols." And I know we covered this last week, but we've got to have this going into chapter 10 as the background. He says, "We know that we all have knowledge." We have an understanding about what idols are. But here's the deal, he says at the end of verse 1. "Knowledge puffs up. But what does love do? Love builds up." If we approach this, he says, with just the knowledge that says, you know, it's just an idol, it's just meat, he says, hang on a second. You've got brothers and sisters in Christ who don't have the same level of knowledge that you do about this. What's your response to them? What's your responsibility to them? Four-letter word at the end of verse 1. What's your responsibility to them? To love them. What does love do? Love builds them up. Love considers them. Verse 2, "And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by God. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is what? Nothing in the world." What's an idol? Dan talked about it last week. What's an idol? Here's something made out of a piece of wood. Well, who made it? Well, maybe you did. Or maybe a friend did. Or maybe that guy down there at the shop with his knife made this. And then what do? You bow down before it? Here's this piece of stone that somebody carved. What is it? It's nothing, verse 4. But what are people doing to it? Bowing down to it like it's something. It's not anything. And yet, here are some brothers and sisters in Christ who are coming out of that. They have been involved in this sacrificing meat to these idols. And now they're coming out and saying, hang on a second. That meat was devoted to that lowercase G-O-D. That meat was devoted to that God. I'm a Christian. I can't eat that meat. Chapter 8, Paul deals with this, says, look, idols are nothing. Meat is nothing. Idols are just stone and wood. Meat is just meat. But if you've got a brother or sister in Christ who's going to stumble in their faith if they see you eating this meat that has been laid before an idol, what do? Don't eat the meat. Well, there's nothing wrong. No, there's nothing wrong with it. But they don't have that understanding yet. And if you go ahead and do it, it will violate their conscience. Well, that's their problem. No. Yeah, that's their problem. That's your problem too. Because if you cause a brother or sister in Christ to violate their... And you think, well, this isn't a big deal. It's just meat and it's just an idol. Okay, but if you violate your conscience on something that's not a big deal, what happens when your conscience bothers you about a big deal? Yeah, I did this over here and it wasn't so bad, so now I can do this over... And they don't recognize the difference. So what did Paul say in the end of chapter 8? Look at verse 9. But beware, and I'm reviewing this again because we're jumping into this topic in chapter 10. Verse 9 of chapter 8. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, this liberty that you have, you can eat this meat. It's no big deal. But don't let this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak, who don't have this understanding. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren... Well, wait a minute. I'm just eating this meat. If you're causing your brother to stumble, you've sinned against him. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against who? Is this a big deal? Well, yeah, it's a big deal. And so Paul's conclusion in verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And then you get to chapter 9, and what Paul does in chapter 9 is he takes this principle and he applies it to himself as a preacher of the gospel and says, okay, as a preacher of the gospel, I have a right, I have a right to be supported in the preaching of the gospel. But when it came to the church in Corinth, Paul had refused to exercise that right. And so he tries to take this principle of not causing your brother to stumble and say, look, here's something that I have a right to be paid, but I did not exercise that right, lest I cause you to stumble. He uses himself in chapter 9 as an illustration. But let's get to chapter 10. We've got 30 minutes to try to get and look at chapter 10. Again, look at chapter 9 kind of as a, not a parenthesis, but as an application of the principle that Paul makes to himself. And then he comes back to the subject again in chapter 10 to talk about this liberty that they have. You know, is it that big of a deal if I eat meat or don't eat meat? And so what he does in the first 13 verses is he draws again another illustration, as it were, from the Old Testament. And he wants them to see how this played out in the Old Testament how it played out in the life of the Israelites. So look in chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that... Do you have the word all in verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1? I do not want you to be unaware that A-L-L, do you see the word? It's a key word. That all our fathers were under the cloud. How many passed through the sea? All of them. Verse 2, how many were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea? All of them. Okay, so what's going on here? Paul says, remember back to the story of the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. Who led them out of Egypt? Chapter 10, verse 2 tells you. Who led them out of Egypt? What's his name?
Moses.
Moses leads them out of Egypt. And when they're led out of Egypt, they come to this body of water called the what sea? The Red Sea. And that Red Sea is now a barrier between them and their liberty, their freedom. That's the key concept here, is this idea of liberty and freedom that these individuals have in Christ. The Red Sea was that barrier. They've got the enemy approaching them, the Egyptians, and they've got this Red Sea. And they've got, is there something standing between them and their enemies? What was it that was between them and the enemies? It's, you're told that in verse 1. There was this cloud. What's a cloud made out of? Cotton candy? Water. Okay. So they've got this body of water, as it were, that was behind them, but then it came and stood over them because they passed through the sea. What does he mean in verse 2 when he says they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea? What's he talking about? Were these people baptized? Was there somebody that says, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and based upon your faith and your confession, I baptize you in the name of the Father? Is that what's going on here? What does the word baptized mean? They were immersed. They were submerged. They were surrounded by what? Water. They walked through the Red Sea. There's water here. There's water here. And there's water here. They are baptized, and it says that they're baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Whose authority were they submitting to? Moses. They were submitting to the authority of God, but they were submitting themselves to be followers of what Moses told them to do. They were submitting to his leadership. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and they got on the other side of that Red Sea. Did they have freedom? Yeah. Did they have liberty now? Yes. What had brought that about? Their baptism had brought that about. Make the application for Christians. When do Christians obtain this liberty? When do Christians obtain freedom? When they're baptized. And so that's his point in using that kind of terminology. Say, your relationship with Moses, your relationship with God changed. Just as the Israelites' relationship with Moses and God changed when they came through the Red Sea. So look in verse 3. They got on the other side. They got on the other side, and now they have this liberty and freedom in their relationship with God. So how many of them ate in verse 3? I just like seeing this word all because he keeps using it. All ate the same spiritual food. What did they eat in the wilderness? Manna. Why does he call it spiritual food? Because who gave it to them? God did. They all ate this same food. How many of them drank? You see the word all again in verse 4? They all drank. Why is it called a spiritual drink? Because when they were thirsty, God told Moses, you go over to that rock and you strike that rock. Have you ever taken a rod and hit a rock and water came out and you got your little cup over there and you started drinking from that? You ever do that? You've never tried it, right? So does that work? Who gave them that water? Well, God did. That's why it's called spiritual drink. So he says, they all were saved. They all were saved in the water, through the water, when they were baptized. They all partook of the blessings of God on the other side. Verse 4 says, for they drank that of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Who was providing all of this for them? Christ was. Verse 5. What's the first word you've got in verse 5? They all enjoyed this. They all were converted. They all were saved. They all enjoyed the blessings and the freedom they had on the other side of the Red Sea. But what's the word but mean? It's a conjunction. Here's a word of contrast. But with, do you have the word all in verse 5? But with all, does it say all of them in verse 5? Oh, he changes. It was all of them. But you get to verse 5, but with most of the, well, what changed? Well, it's not applying to all of them anymore. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Remember that? Why were their bodies scattered in the wilderness? Why did they not go into the promised land instead of the wilderness? They were disobedient. When they sent the 12 spies into the promised land, did 12 spies come back and say, thumbs up, guys, we can all do it, let's go? They do it? Did 12 of them have thumbs up? Did 12 of them have thumbs down? We can't do it, guys, not going to happen. No. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. How many of the 12 spies came back and were faithful?
Two.
Just two. I want you to think about this. When you read the book of Numbers tells us that there were 603,550 fighting men who came out of Egypt. 603,550. How many of those 603,550 ended up going into the promised land? With most of them, God was not well pleased. You want to talk about the difference between the narrow way? How many does Jesus say are on the narrow way? A few. And the wide way? How many does Jesus say are on the wide path? Many. Is there a contrast between 603,548 and two? They all enjoyed the blessings of God, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, and they were scattered in the wilderness. Chuck? Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, right, that's true. And they're not included in the count. And yet, how can it be that the majority, I mean, you know, you think about it, you know, there's always the few folks who are just kind of the disgruntled people, right? And we're going to get into that. There's always the few, but how could it be that the majority of them had turned against God? What's going on? So you get to verse 6, and I wish we had more time. I wish we could just look only at the first 13 verses here, but we can't do that. Why does he tell us in verse 6 that God recorded these things for us? He says, God recorded these things in the Old Testament, not just to have a record so that he could put a book up on a library shelf and somebody could come check out this book out of the library and read this history and say, oh, isn't that interesting? And a teacher could give a test on it and have a Scantron and fill in with the number 2 pencil and, you know, A, B, C, and have a test. And why is this in the Bible? For our example. For us to learn from. Remember what Romans 15:4 says? Those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. They're there. When the Bible talks about, is it Romans chapter 4 that talks about these things happened, these things were recorded about Abraham, but they weren't recorded for Abraham's sake? Why does the Bible record things about Abraham? Does it do it for the good of Abraham? Abraham's dead for a long time before those things are ever recorded. Why were they recorded? For our sake. So chapter 10, verse 6, these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. What? Did the Israelites? What kind? Did they lust after evil things? Did they lust after idolatry? Did they lust after immorality? Well, look at what verse 7 says. And do not become idolaters as were, does it say all of them? Some of them. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. No. God's people who were baptized in the Red Sea and came through and saw all of the miracles and ate of the spiritual food and drank of the spiritual drink, they didn't become idolaters. That's silliness, right? Did they become idolaters? Yeah. Even right there at the mountain, as God was giving his law, did they become idolaters? Yeah. In Exodus chapter, and that's the quotation that's here. In verse 7, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Where's that verse from? Exodus 32. What's in Exodus chapter 32? The golden calf. God's people became idolaters right there at Mount Sinai, and God says, don't become like them. Why is he bringing up idolaters here in this context? Because of the subject matter. Is it okay for us to eat meat sacrificed to idols? The meat is nothing, the idol is nothing, but don't yield yourself to becoming an idolater. Don't even get close to look like you are worshiping an idol. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as did all of them do it in verse 8. You got the word some again, don't you? Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. No, not God's people. They know better, right? No, you go over and you read those events following the chapters about Balaam in Numbers 22, 23, and 24. You get to Numbers chapter 25, and through the influence of Balaam, they begin committing sexual immorality. And this verse says, and in one day, 23,000 fell. Over in Numbers 25, it says the total number was 24,000, but in one day, 23,000 fell. Why? Because they were being punished for committing sexual immorality. God says, don't be like them. Verse 9, nor let us do what in verse 9? Tempt Christ. Somebody got a different translation than tempt Christ? What does that mean? How do you tempt Christ? Test Christ. Don't let us tempt Christ. Don't let us test Christ. As did all of them do this? No. As some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. What does this mean that they tempted Christ? In Numbers chapter 20 is one of those occasions. One of those occasions where the people come to Moses and they say, why'd you bring us out here? We had it better back home. We don't have enough to eat. And it's in Numbers chapter 20 where they said, we don't like this worthless bread. Can you imagine? What would you do if your children came to you? Your children for whom you have provided everything. That you provided breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and dessert, and midnight snacks. You provided all of this. What if your children come to you and say, I don't like all of this worthless food that you're providing for me. You better watch out, right? You better tie your hands behind your back and put some duct tape over your mouth before you... What if your children come to you and do that? What's that? They're testing you. They're testing to see if they're going to live to see another day. What's the point here? Are they going and testing Moses? We don't like this worthless bread. They're testing God. Where'd that bread come from? Don't go to Christ and test Him. Don't try Him by what? By pushing the line and going over a line that He has set. And He has said, if you go over that line, you're going to be punished. And so they were destroyed by serpents. Remember that? When they were destroyed by serpents and they had to make the brazen serpent. Verse 10, don't complain. This ought to be a lesson for us. Tell your children about this. Don't complain, verse 10, as, you see the word some again, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. What's his point in going through all of this? His point is these people came over the Red Sea. They got into this land. They enjoyed the blessings of God that were provided for them. And yet, little by little by little, they turned away against that liberty that they had and used it against themselves in service to God. And so verse 11, all of these things happened. You were back to the word all. These things happened to them, again, as examples. They were written. Why were they written? Not just as an example. They were written for our, your Bible might have the word instruction. It was written for our admonition. It was written to warn us upon whom. So these things are in the Bible to be an example, not to follow, to teach us, to warn us, don't go down this same path. Perhaps we don't spend enough time reading the Old Testament. Perhaps we don't spend enough time reading those accounts where God's people continued to turn against Him, continued to complain against. Perhaps we don't read enough about Uzzah touching the ark. And what a big deal that was. It's all there to instruct us, to warn us. He says, upon whom, I love this expression at the end of verse 11, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In my Bible, I've got the S in ends and the S in ages circled. Why? This is not saying that upon whom the end of the age has come. That could be true too, but that's not what he's saying. Before the Christian age, before the Christian dispensation, what was there? The Mosaic age, the Mosaic dispensation. Before the Mosaic age, what was there? There was the patriarchal age, the patriarchal dispensation. What's the purpose of all of those ages? The purpose of all of those ages was to get down to the ends of those ages. All of those, and you could not just look at patriarchal and Mosaic. You could talk about some of the other Bronze Age and this age and that age that man has come up with. But he says, we are living in this time where the ends, plural, of all of the ages that have come before, they're all right here upon us. Where are we now in the Christian age? Is there going to be an age after this one? Just an eternal one in heaven, but not on this earth. The ends of all things have come to this point where we are now. And so what about everything that's happened before? It's there as our example. It's there for us to learn from. Therefore, you see, I've got the word therefore circled in verse 12. Therefore, Paul, why are you bringing all this up? You know, we've been talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols, and now you're talking about the Israelites? What's your deal, Paul? Therefore, let him who thinks he stands. I'm strong enough to eat this meat. I'm okay. It's not going to affect me. Let him who thinks he stands take heed. Do you think the Israelites thought that they were strong? You think they thought they were good with God? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Is there any verse in the Bible that teaches the impossibility of apostasy, the impossibility of falling away? Is there any verse in the Bible that teaches that once you're saved, you're always saved? There's not a single verse. Are there any verses that teach against it over and over? Yeah, and here's one of them. Talking about the Israelites, did the Israelites fall? They were God's chosen people, and they fell. Paul says, don't become like them. Could the Christians fall? Why would he warn them about falling if they couldn't fall? To him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Have you ever put that in context? What's he been talking about? The Israelites? Had they given in to temptation? Yes. He says, guess what, Christians? You're facing the same temptations that have been around for all of these years. No temptation is facing you, but man has been dealing with this from the very beginning. Isn't that the case? Remember what John said in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16? All that's in the world, what are the three things? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Satan's three major weapons that he uses. Has he changed his tactics? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. He used those things against Jesus in Matthew 4. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Use those same tactics against Eve in Genesis 3. Same deal. So he says that same method of temptation, that's happened to everybody. But what do we need to remember in verse 13? God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. Don't misunderstand the verse. This verse is not saying God's not going to put more on you than you can handle. Okay, that is not what this verse says. It's not about what God puts on you. He's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. God knows your threshold. But what does God do with every temptation? What does He provide? So how many temptations does God provide an escape from? Just the big ones? Just the ones that keep coming daily? I mean, which temptation does He provide a way of escape from? Every single one of them. What's my responsibility? Look for it. Find it. Get on it. The way of escape. And leave. Why does He do that? So that you can bear it. How can I bear temptation? just sit around and take it? How can I bear temptation? Well, I'm being tempted. I guess I'll just stay here and wait for it to pass. How can I bear temptation? Look for the way of escape that God provides and get out. What did Joseph do in Genesis chapter 39? Potiphar's wife. Here comes Potiphar's wife. Come lie with me. And Joseph's like, man, I just don't really think I should do this. I just think I'm going to sit down here for a little while, and maybe she'll get tired of bothering me, you know, and if maybe she'll just go away. Is that what Joseph did? He got out of Dodge. He's like, I'm not staying around here. Here's a way of escape. I have found it, and I'm going. What did the Israelites not do? They didn't look for that way of escape. They allowed the devil to continue to operate among them. Now, all of that is within this context of, is it okay for me to eat meat sacrificed to an idol? All right, so come to verse 14. Therefore, and he says, my beloved, he's been pretty harsh with them, but he wants them to know, I love you. Therefore, my beloved, what should I do with idolatry? Just hang around? You know, it's okay. What did he say in chapter 8 and verse 4? An idol is what? Nothing. So if an idol is nothing, it's okay. I can be around this because it doesn't impact me. That's nothing. So it's not going to influence me. What does he say to do in verse 14? Get away from it. Don't just say, what did he say in verse 12? To him who thinks he stands, I'm strong enough. I can handle this idolatry thing. It's not going to impact me. Excuse me? Get away from it. Flee. Now, this is the same word flee that he used back in chapter 6, verse 18, when he's talking about fornication. How close are we to be to fornication, to sexual immorality, to sexual activity outside of marriage? Well, I'm strong enough. I can handle these temptations. What did he say to do in chapter 6, verse 18? Flee. It's the Greek word fuego. And you think, what do we get fuego from? And we get the word fugitive. Y'all seen the movie Fugitive? All right, so what's a fugitive? Is a fugitive somebody that's hanging around? Oh, I hope the police catch me again. You know, this is wonderful. I got out, but maybe they'll come and find me again. What's a fugitive do? He's on the run, right? He's out of here. I'm not hanging around. That's the word here. Sexual immorality, idolatry. Do I hang around? Hey, this is pretty neat. No, I get away from it. Now, let's keep going. Verse 15, I speak as to wise men. Remember what we saw in the early chapters? They prided themselves in what they knew. But remember what he said in chapter 8 and verse 1 about we all have knowledge? He says, I'm speaking to people who should know better. And so you judge among yourselves. Now, verse 16 is where he's going to start making a very strong application. And we may not get to the latter verses of this chapter because I want you to get verses 16 through 22. We need to get this. The cup of blessing, verse 16, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? What's he talking about? You take the fruit of the vine. When do you take the fruit of the vine? When you partake of the Lord's Supper? When do you partake of the Lord's Supper? When the Lord's church has come together on the first day of the week, what happens? You take the cup of blessing. You take the fruit of the vine. And he says, what does he call it? He says, when we take this cup of blessing, when we drink of the fruit of the vine, what are we doing? Is it not communion? Do you have the word communion in your Bible? Is it not communion of the blood of Christ? Word communion there is the word fellowship. I don't know if anybody's got the word fellowship or the word sharing. Sometimes we use the word Lord's Supper to talk about this. Sometimes we use the word communion. What is the word communion? We are communing with each other. What does that mean? We have something in common with each other. We are taking a common meal together. But who else are we communing with? It's the blood of Christ. Communion is not just communing horizontally with each other. Communion is about our communion with Christ. And when we take that cup of blessing, when we take the fruit of the vine, and when the man standing up there reads a passage where Jesus says, "This is my blood," when I drink of this, I am communing with Christ. I am communing with the blood of Christ. The end of verse 16, the bread which we break. Just a piece of bread, right? Somebody took some flour, somebody took some water. No. The bread which we break, is it not, same word, the communion of the body of Christ? I take this bread. Boy, Lord's Supper. Boy, this is not some time where I can just play on my phone. This is not some time where I can make a grocery list. This is not some time where I can sit and talk to somebody next to me. This isn't some time where I can just goof off. I'm sitting there in the Lord's Supper and I'm communing with the body of Jesus. I'm communing with the blood of Jesus. That's me. With the most important thing that's ever happened. Verse 17, for we, though many, we're united. We're one bread and we're one body. Why? Because we all partake of that one bread. So here we are united in this one body, partaking of this bread together, communing together. Now, put that in your mind. He's going to come over here and talk about Israel again in verse 18. Go back and look at Israel. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Go back to that Old Testament system. And when they partook of that, Chuck talked a minute ago about the Levites, when the priests partook of that food, that meat that had been sacrificed on that altar, what does Paul say here? They are communing. Same word he used with this concept of us in the Lord's Supper. Are they not partakers? Maybe you've got the word partakers in your Bible in verse 17 and 18. It's the same word for communion in verse 16. Same deal. Are they not partakers of the altar? What does that mean? They're communing with God. Old Testament priests, they were communing with God. It wasn't just meat. They were communing with God by eating of that meat. Verse 19, what am I saying then? What's the point? Good question. That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Is that my point? Am I trying to say, watch out, that idol is really a god? No. Watch out, that food that was offered there, that's really sacred food that only belongs to that God. No, that's not what, but he says, that's not the point. Verse 20, rather, here's the point, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to, they put this meat up here, they put this food up here, they sacrifice it to this stone, this piece of wood, this lowercase G-O-D. Is that a big deal? Paul says they are. This is a sacrifice that they sacrifice to what? Demons. If I'm a Christian, if I am a New Testament Christian, can I be involved in something that would be of a religious nature pointed to someone or something other than my God? Than my Christ? This is a sacrifice that's made to demons. And he says, and not to God. And I do not want you to have what? Fellowship. It's the same word as partakers. It's the same word as communion. In my Bible, I've got a line drawn from communion in verse 16 to partakers in 17 and 18 to the word fellowship in verse 20. It's all the same word, same Greek word. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord. Go back to what he said. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, you're communing with Christ. You can't commune with Christ in his blood and then come over here and commune with the demons and think that that is nothing. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. If we do, what do we do in verse 22? Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Is there any application of this today? All sorts of applications for us today. But let me ask you a question. If I'm a New Testament Christian, if I'm a New Testament Christian and I know the way that the Lord wants me to worship him, and that has been spelled out very clearly for me in the New Testament, how the Lord wants me to worship him. Part of that worship is me singing. As a body of people singing to him, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs from my heart. Part of that worship is every week partaking of the bread and the cup, and that is me communing with each other, but more importantly, that's me communing with Christ. And if I know as a New Testament Christian how God wants me to worship Him, would it be okay for me to go over here and worship with some other group of people who don't worship God? They don't worship God. They don't worship God in the way that God has laid out for me to worship Him. Do I have a right to go and do that? I don't have time for this, but I'm going to say it anyway. My grandfather's next door neighbor was a Jewish man, and they became very good friends over the years. And this Jewish man kept inviting my grandfather to go to synagogue with him on Saturdays, because it didn't conflict with my grandfather's plans on Sundays, right? My grandfather was curious about it, thought it might be interesting to observe it. But then he said this. He said, if my Lord comes back on Saturday and He finds me there in a place where I know I shouldn't be and I don't belong because they're not worshiping the God of the Bible in the way that it's told to worship the God of the Bible, my grandfather said, I don't want my Lord to find me in a place where I don't belong. Paul's telling these Christians, don't you go over there and eat that meat in that idol's temple. That idol, nothing. The meat, nothing. You don't belong over there. You're a New Testament Christian. You don't belong over there for you. And you don't belong over there for the example that it sets for somebody else. Be mindful of yourself, but be mindful of the conscience of others who may not understand everything that you understand about it. You might think you're okay, but be careful. Others may not. There's a lot more I'd love to dive into in those verses, but thank you for your attention this morning.